Now, Susan, you know I don't have Sybil to pick on anymore for a while. You know, so.
That's all right. I just want to let you know.
I noticed Lynn made it fast to that seat.
I just want to let you know that we survived the fellowship hall and the Sunday school class without food.
The holders blew it, eh? They could have at least brought trout, right? Well, we are glad that you're here. Obviously, you can look around and notice quite a few of our people either are sick or still sheltering in. A few of them have other obligations, but we're glad that you made it. If you looked at your bulletin, you see announcements for the upcoming week. We had to remind Mrs. Podeswa that she no longer has blocking from the pastor there. She's directly in line. She doesn't have any lane in front of her anymore. But you see in the bulletin there that Elaine and Brenda's new address, and you make a note of that, drop them a card. Obviously, they made it there safely, and I'm sure this has been a weekend of unpacking and trying to get organized. Also notice that Annette's older brother did pass away. He was a believer, and he's in the best place he's ever been today. And just remember her. He meant a lot to her. She was very close to him. And I'm sure she'd appreciate your prayers.
Well, the Herrings are taking Andrew to the airport this morning, so that's why they're not here today. He's flying out to San Antonio to help Brett get moved in out there, and then he'll be back at the end of this week. So I'm leading the songs. Take your hymnal, turn to number 346. Number 346. I stand redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Let's stand together. We got to stand to sing this one. Song. I think it was one of Elaine's favorites of the new ones in our hymnal. It's Sorry they're not able to be here to sing that with us today. Before we go to prayer, I'm going to ask my dad to lead us in prayer in just a moment. But before we do, let me make just a couple of announcements here also that are related to that, besides remembering the things that are in the bulletin to be praying for. Tony and Sharon Shepherd aren't here today because Tony had that port put in on Thursday, and he had some difficulty with that. And they ended up getting, it took them all day because the doctor had an emergency. He got there at 7:45. They didn't get home until like 7:30 that night. And then he had problems overnight and had to be back at the ER the next day. But they got that straightened out. There was a blockage causing some discomfort that they managed to get straightened out, and he was home and feeling better. But he's still pretty sore, so they're not here today. And his boss expects him at work tomorrow. So be praying for him today to get some strength back. He wants to go back to work, and so... But Sharon's a little worried. Okay, so be praying for them. But they're thankful that he's feeling a lot better now than he was. Also, Dave Higdon's not here again today. I mentioned last week that he had fallen in the garden and was having some problems with his hip. Well, that pain had migrated around toward the groin area, and he went into the doctor this week, Friday, and they determined that he actually has a hernia, and he's seeing the doctor tomorrow or the next day to schedule surgery for that hernia. So. It's at least it's something that can be fixed. It's not a broken hip. It's not something a lot more serious. But he's got that to be dealing with right now, besides feeling weak and run down all the time from his stroke and the fact that he's been pretty much housebound lately. So appreciate your prayers for them. On a much more positive note, Anna got her LSAT scores back, and they were improved. But even better than that, she got an acceptance letter this week from a law school that's one of Faulkner. She's one of the ones that's been probably at the top of her list. So that's the only one she's received so far, but she's excited, thankful that she's received that acceptance letter. That's in Montgomery, Alabama, and she's really excited, and we're excited for you. Jacob's excited she's leaving. He's cheering in the back. I said, oh, no, that means you won't be here for Sunday school this fall. He says, that's not the way Jacob reacted. So anyway, that's a happier note we can share with you today. Dad, would you lead us in prayer this morning?
Our gracious Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to you with our praises and our thanksgiving and rejoicing and with our burdens. I do pray for, Lord, for these in need. I pray for David Higgin. Watch over him, Lord. Give him grace. Give him healing, I pray. Watch over those who are not able to be with us today, Lord. But in this house, we pray that your name might be glorified, that our hearts might be knit together, but most of all, close to thee. Bless in this time, Lord. We love you. We offer you our worship and our praise and our thanksgiving. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Turn to number 304. Number 304, as you see, we're singing a lot about our redemption in Christ and his sacrifice for us because we'll be focusing on the Lord's Supper here this morning. Number 304, Come to the Cross.
Sacrifice, paying the debt.
Now turn to number 276. 276, Jesus paid it all. This will be our offering hymn. We're going to actually pass the plates today. David will need some help with that. I don't know if you've got somebody lined up for that or not. But let's stand together as we sing. What we're going to do is we're going to sing verses 1 and 2 and then the chorus, and then verses 3 and 4 and the chorus. All right? 1, 2, and then the chorus, and then 3 and 4 and the chorus. Let's stand together as we sing. Again, I love having this part of the service because I like being able to actually stand here and thank the Lord for the offering and ask His blessing on it. I'm going to ask Brother Spidle if you would to do that.
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You and we are grateful to be here this morning, Lord.
Yes.
We know times of trouble, Lord, but we know You're there to see us through, and we thank You and praise Your name for that, Lord. We pray that for those who couldn't be here, those that are sick and healing, Lord, just pray You continue to lift them up, Lord. And those that are traveling, just pray that You give them a safe journey to their destination and back to us, Lord. And I just pray that You bless this offering, Lord, but to give them to give it to Your service. And I pray You bless this service as well. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Thank you, Angela. Mike just brought me a note to remind me, I got this information this morning, I forgot to mention it, another prayer request to mention. Many of you know Walt and Cindy Whitaker. Cindy's health has been decaying lately, and a lot of it's related to her dementia. And so caring for her has become quite a burden. And so as of this week, as of just this Friday, they've called hospice in to help with her care there at home to assist Walt with Cindy's care. So I wanted to share that with you to remember them in prayer too. All right. Did you get a copy of the outline today? If you didn't, we have those available there, but I think most of you picked those up coming in if you wanted one. Anyway, during the weeks that churches suspended gathering for worship, and in some places, some parts of the country, they still can't meet, many churches used available technology to hold what might be called virtual services. We didn't do that exactly, just recorded the messages instead of trying to have a virtual service with kind of a Zoom connection or something like that, partly because we didn't have the technology available. But some churches also held what they were calling a kind of a virtual communion service that way. And I explained at some point during that period that we weren't going to do that, and I had a few reasons for it. For one thing, not everybody had the right kind of juice and bread at home to do it. And frankly, I think it's at least silly and maybe sacrilege to call it communion when you're eating a graham cracker and drinking apple juice. And I know that some did that, right, because that's what they had. I don't think that it's necessary. I don't think it's appropriate to do it that way. More than anything else, though, it's an ordinance of the church that's given for when we gather for communal fellowship and for communal worship. And as such, it can't be done in isolation and still be communion, all right, as what the Bible intends. And since we haven't been able to do it for a while, every now and then I like to focus on that as the subject of my message. And so I've stepped aside from our study in Ephesians to focus on the Lord's Supper. This is a kind of an adaptation of a message from 5 or 6 years ago from the Gospel of Mark as our text this morning. Now, a lot of things happened on that day when Jesus and his disciples met in the upper room during that evening on which he would be betrayed. John spends about a quarter of his gospel describing things that happened that night and things that Jesus taught them that night. He gives a lot of time to it. The other gospels give us a John, and he doesn't talk about this. John doesn't describe this. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about this, but John doesn't. The main reason for their gathering for that meal was connected to Passover, and most of what Jesus said and did that evening was during the meal. They had taken their places, reclining on couches around the table. Jesus stunned them with the announcement that one of them would betray him. At some point during the meal, he got up and washed their feet. Also, probably shortly after that, he dismissed Judas to go to betray him without making a general announcement that they all understood. They didn't understand why he had dismissed Judas. Judas knew it, but the others didn't understand. We don't know for sure at what point the exact chronology of all of those events. We do know, though, that most of the things that John describes took place after Judas left. And this morning we're coming to Mark's account of this institution of what we now call the Lord's Supper or Communion. And what I'm going to do is I've broken it down into sections where I'll describe what Jesus did, and then I'll back up and explain different interpretations of what Jesus meant, and then I'll comment on what Jesus promised. And then I'll finish with just three brief application statements before we conclude this morning by celebrating the Lord's Supper together, and I'll explain how we're going to do that. It looks a little different today. All right? Our text is Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 25. It says, "While they were eating, he," that is Jesus, "took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take it, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word. And now as we take some time to examine it, I pray that you would help us to understand what Jesus did, and to correctly interpret what he meant, and to grasp what he's promised, so that we understand how we should approach this ceremony this morning in our own fellowship and in our own worship. May Christ be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, concerning, first of all, what Jesus did, and we'll look at what he did, and first of all, concerning the bread. What he did centered on both the bread and the juice, or the cup, or the wine. Now, he took bread. Now, it's become trendy today for a lot of churches to get like a French baguette and tear off chunks of that as a part of their celebration. We don't do that. We're not ever going to do it because it's the wrong kind of bread. It was unleavened bread that they were using there, and it didn't look anything like a fluffy white loaf or whole wheat or like the kind of bread with which most of us are familiar that most closely resembles the bread Jesus served would be a flour tortilla. All right? It's a thin flat bread with no leavening agent, no baking powder like you put in a biscuit or yeast, nothing to make it rise. So it was a flatbread, similar to a tortilla. And there would have been a basket of such cakes there on the table, and he would have picked one up and torn it in pieces to distribute it. It says so. But before he did that, it says Mark says he blessed. Doesn't say he blessed the bread. It doesn't say he blessed it. There is no object to the verb. It just says he blessed. Now, the King James is consistent with the wording. It says he blessed and brake it. It provides an object. It's not found in the text. It prints it in italics. What should we make of that? The New American Standard, I think, tries to avoid the confusion by saying after a blessing, he broke it. But in so doing, they change the verb to a noun, because a blessing is not the verb bless. But it does help clarify something I think is probably important. We don't know exactly what he said in his blessing, in this blessing that he pronounced. We can guess, because there's nothing in the text that tells us what he said. I suspect it was the typical, traditional Jewish offering of thanks for the bread, which would have been praised be, it translates this way from the Hebrew, praised be thou, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth. That's probably what he did. When Luke describes this, and when Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they use a different verb. Matthew uses the same verb, blessed. But Luke and Paul both use the verb that says he gave thanks. When we read, we usually read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as part of what we read when we do this, and it uses the verb he gave thanks. Mark will use that verb to describe what he does with the bread, or with the cup. And I think instead of making a distinction between verbs, since Luke and Paul both use the same verb, Mark uses a second, we should understand that the verbs are being used interchangeably as synonyms here. The point I want to make is that when Jesus picked up the bread, in blessing, he did not do anything to the bread. He didn't sanctify it in some way. He didn't make it special. He did not confer upon the bread some special quality, that he blessed it. All right? I want to make sure we don't get that idea. We can get that idea in our heads from if he picked it up and he blessed it. Somehow this bread became special. The piece he had in his hand was different from the other pieces in the basket or from what they might have eaten at some other time. There's nothing in this word or in this phrase that indicates that. He didn't do anything to transform the bread. What he did is he thanked the Father for the bread. He offered thanks. I think that's important for us to understand that, because when they ate this, he wasn't giving them something that energized them or some way spiritually transformed them. There wasn't anything mystical about this. He simply pronounced a blessing. He blessed, and then he broke it. He tore it in pieces. I don't know that it matters that he tore it rather than cutting it. The pieces that we will serve here have been machine cut. I don't think that's significant. The point is, it's for distribution. He didn't pass around a whole loaf, say, here, take a bite. He tore it in chunks. He may have gone around the table and handed a piece to each one, or he may have just put them all on a plate and handed it around. That's more likely, which more closely resembles the way we usually serve this. That's probably the way he did it. However, there's another point that needs to be made, because when John describes Jesus' crucifixion in John chapter 19, verses 32 to 36, and it may be important that's five verses. There's only four right here. When Mark describes the whole meal, he spends four verses describing it. John spends five verses explaining why it's important Jesus' body was not broken. There were no bones broken in the crucifixion. And he cites the prophecy of Psalm 34, verse 20, that no bone would be broken. He says that they didn't break his legs. He was already dead. So that prophecy would be fulfilled. There was not a bone broken. I don't think we should attach significance to the breaking of the bread other than the fact that it was handed out that way. It was done for distribution. Now, this is, I think, important for us to understand, too. When we come to 1 Corinthians 11:24, in the King James is translated from a Greek manuscript that sometimes varies from the older and best of manuscripts. Sometimes the readings from the King James are to be preferred, and there are reasons for each one. In this case, I think it's not. The King James uses a word with very little textual support, and Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11:24, in the King James Version, says that Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." But the word "broken" is not found in the best manuscripts or the oldest manuscripts. And I think it's important because of John's statement in John 19 that we not insert that word. Because I think the texts that include that word have introduced a potentially erroneous theology of the importance of the breaking of his body. When his body, he said, wasn't, what the scripture said, it wasn't actually broken. His body was given, his body wasn't broken. The best manuscripts of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, it says simply that Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you." Nothing about it being broken. And so what I don't want to do is add any kind of significance to the act of breaking the bread. I don't think there's anything intended there, which is why I think it's okay to serve little wafers already machine cut, so each person gets a piece. The point is everybody gets a piece, everybody who's participating. Now, so let's see, how did I say it for the outline? He distributed it. Having broken it, he distributed it. He passed it out, so everybody got a piece. That's the point. And then he commanded them to take it. Mark says, "Take and eat." Matthew says, "Take and eat." Mark in the King James says, "Take and eat." Eat is missing from Mark's record. It's not found in the oldest best manuscripts of Mark's gospel. But it is in Matthew's, and so it's assumed that they're not just going to hold it. They're going to eat it. But I think the emphasis on taking it, not just eat this, but take it, is to remind us that this was to symbolize salvation being provided by Jesus that we then accept or take and receive as through personal faith. They were to take it and eat it. And then he said, "This is my body." Now, this statement has caused centuries of controversy when he said, "This is my body." Just how literally do we understand that statement? I'll say more about this when I get to interpreting what he means, but let me say this right now. In previous days, Jesus talking to his disciples, over the course of the last few days, he has said, "I am the door." He has said, "I am the bread of life." On this evening, he has probably already said, "I am the vine." I cannot imagine that anybody sitting at the table thought he meant this in any way other than a metaphor. He's been using metaphors all along. And now when he says, "This is my body," well, it's obviously not his body. His body just handed it to us, right? So there's no reason to think they thought this was anything other than a metaphor. There's a little clue in the Greek grammar. The bread is masculine. Jesus' body would be masculine. This is neuter. And it seems he's saying, "This thing is my body. This thing represents my body. It's not me, but it's..." Anyway, I'll come back to that in a few minutes. Now, concerning the cup, what does Jesus do concerning the cup? And this was probably later in the meal, although it's possible that it happened next. When it says that after supper or after they had eaten, it may simply mean after he did this with the bread, then he does this immediately. We don't know. This may have been later in the meal. Most believe it probably was. but he took a cup. He took a cup with wine in it, or the grape juice. The word wine signifies the juice from the grape. It doesn't have anything to do with its fermentation or its alcohol content. So he took the cup with the wine, and then he gave thanks. Now he uses that verb that Paul uses for both. He gave thanks. It's a different verb here. The Greek verb, by the way, is Eucharisto. Eucharisto. And the Catholic Church has adopted that name for this whole celebration. They call it the Eucharist. It means to give thanks. And the point of that word is that this entire event is a Thanksgiving feast. Now, I know you say it's not much of a feast. It's a little nibble of bread and a little sip of juice. That's not much of a feast. The point of a feast is not how much you get. It's the purpose of it. And so this was this is an offering of thanksgiving to God. And it's a recognition of what God has done for us. And that the Greek word Eucharisto is the word for giving thanks here. And once he picked up the cup and he passed it around the table. He passed it around the table. And they all drank from it. He passed around the table. They all drank from it. Matthew actually records a command. Matthew says he told them, he commanded, all of you drink from this. Mark simply records the historical fact that he passed it around, they all drank from it. Obviously, that would have been frowned on today, in the last few months anyway. Okay. Where's the social distancing? All right. Okay. I don't think he was particularly concerned about that. I don't think he wore gloves when he tore the bread either. All right. Didn't tell them to wipe it off now and pass it to the next guy. Anyway, they all drank from it. By the way, his next statement is, this is my blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant. For what it's worth, the Old Testament clearly forbids the drinking of blood. It's an abomination to drink blood, particularly if it's human blood. All right. There is absolutely no way the disciples thought this was anything but a metaphor. Even a kind of metaphor in poor taste, you might think, as he says this. It's my blood of the covenant. The blood of animal sacrifices established God's covenant with Moses. It's explained in Exodus 24:8 and Leviticus 17:11. The blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ establishes the new covenant. And he says, this is my blood of the covenant. Now, it actually hadn't happened yet. He hadn't yet shed his blood for the covenant. That's going to happen, though, before 24 hours passes. He's going to be in the grave less than 24 hours from now when he serves this to his disciples. So it was predictive. He was on his way to the cross to shed his own blood in fulfillment of God's covenant. And the purpose of that was to pay the penalty for our sins and to remove them permanently. Jesus says here that this is blood, his blood of the covenant is poured out for many. It's poured out for many. Now exactly how we should understand the phrase for many is, or for the many, there is a definite article in the Greek, is disputed, and there's disagreement over that too. It depends on whether you think he's making a contrast between the many and all, or whether he's making a contrast between many and one. All right. If there's some who believe that he means that for the many, that his blood is shed for the salvation of those who are the chosen, which is true, and in contrast with the all. However, you got to be careful not to suggest that his death was insufficient and only sufficient for some, not for everybody. And I don't want to draw that conclusion. That's a dangerous conclusion to draw and conflicts with Scripture, right? I think it's probably best to see this as a contrast between one and many. My one sacrifice is for the good of many. All right? That seems to be the point he's making. It's poured out for many. Now, the preposition for, it means generally means on behalf of or for the benefit of. Sometimes it means in the place of. I think here it probably means all three. All of that is included in the idea of for because of what we see in other scriptures describing his death being for us. I do think we need to be careful, too, in saying for many rather than for one. We've got to be careful also not to make the mistake of concluding that Christ means that his sacrifice of himself actually saves everybody. This is not a statement of universal salvation. That's what the current Pope says this means. The current Pope says everybody's saved no matter what you believe, no matter where you are, no matter whether you ever believe in Christ or ever hear of Christ, you're saved because Christ died to provide salvation for everybody. And so everybody's on their way to heaven. Absolutely conflicts with everything the Catholic Church has said in the past. But nobody cares because he's speaking with absolute authority and the Pope is infallible when he speaks ex cathedra. And so all those other things were for those ages. Now we know the truth. Okay, this is the way the Catholics interpret what this current Pope has said. He made that declaration a couple of years ago. All right. And again, I think he's setting himself up to be the leader of the false one world religion in the tribulation era that will bind everybody together under one head. All right. Because he's saying everybody's going to heaven anyway. Doesn't matter what you believe. Okay. Anyhow, that's for another time. So that's what Jesus did. Now I want to consider four suggested interpretations of what he meant. And I'm taking them, the order I'm taking them in is the I'm starting with the ones with the greatest error and moving toward the one that I believe is most accurate, right? Is the best interpretation. That's the order. But the one that I'm starting with also happens to be the most popular, the one with the greatest number of people who believe it, because it is the position of the Catholic Church and it's the position of the Eastern Orthodox Church. I didn't include them in the outline. I just said it's a Catholic view. But the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox are very, very similar in their view on a lot of things, this being one of them. And if you're counting total number of members of Catholic churches and Eastern Orthodox churches, they outnumber everybody else by quite a bit worldwide. And so this is their view. It's called transubstantiation, which is a big word that means a change of substance or the process of changing substance. Transubstantiation, the process of changing substance. And in this view, the bread and the wine are transformed by the priestly blessing. When the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, it transforms their substance. So they are no longer bread and wine. They become the actual body and blood of Jesus. Transubstantiation. That's their view. Oh, it still tastes like bread and juice. That's just to fool your taste buds. It really is. Just trust me on this, all right? That's kind of the Catholic view. Because Jesus said, it's my body, it's my blood. They've got a hyper-literal interpretation. Never mind the fact that the Catholics routinely use spiritualistic ways of interpreting scriptures all over the place. In this, they want to use a hyper-literal interpretation and have no room for metaphor. And they insist that this is an actual consuming of his actual blood and actual flesh of Jesus Christ. In fact, once it's been consecrated, if the priest spills some of the juice, he's got to lap it up because you can't waste the blood of Christ. You can't allow it to soak into the dirt or into the ground. If it soaks into dirt, he's got to eat the dirt because the blood of Christ is there. That's part of his regulation. That's why they're really careful not to spill any, all right? One of the reasons. What this does, what it means is, as it's consecrated by the priest, and again, they're misunderstanding how what Jesus did in blessing the bread. He didn't bless it in a sense of consecrating it. It makes it mean that Jesus' blood is shed fresh on every altar on which this meal is presented, every time it's presented, in every place. All right, and so there's a constant sacrifice of Christ, an ongoing, perpetual, constant sacrifice of Christ, which directly conflicts with the statement of Hebrews 10:10 that says that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. They insist that they're repeating it. They call it a sacrament because they believe that by consuming the bread that is now the body of Jesus, the flesh of Jesus, and by consuming the wine, which is now the blood of Jesus, you take them in and are united with Jesus in an actual physical sense. It communicates a mystical power moves into you by grace. It communicates that grace to you. Doesn't matter if you have any real faith. In fact, if once it's consecrated, if somebody broke into the church during the ceremony, the priest is consecrated, it came down and drank the stuff. Oh no, he just drank Jesus' blood, and now he's going to heaven because something weird's going to happen because it's something mystical has happened to it because it's been transformed. in their view. I believe it blasphemes the sacrifice of Christ. It blasphemes the Lord's Supper itself because it turns it into a sort of a cannibalistic ritual. And I think it's a gross error. And there from the Reformation and even before the Reformation, many genuine saints of God preferred to die rather than participate in the Catholic Mass, the Catholic Eucharist, because it blasphemed the blood of Christ. Martin Luther came along, and he proposed... Martin Luther challenged the Catholic Church on a lot of things. In this one, he didn't go far enough. He was correct in his objection to the Catholic view of transubstantiation. His view has come to be called consubstantiation. Consubstantiation. This is the second one. This is Luther's view, Lutheran view. It's a big word that means the joining of two unlike substances. The joining of substances. Luther modified the Catholic view and said that the body and blood of Jesus are in some way supernaturally united to the bread and the wine. They remain bread and wine, but somehow his body and blood are supernaturally linked. A joining of substance. It's pretty much the same as the Catholic view, but without the idea of the physical miracle. It removes the problem of the priest being the agent of God in transforming this by invocation. It at least reduces the error of the repeated sacrifice of Christ. It does retain the sacramental attitude, idea of the communication of grace, and the Lutheran Church would still consider this a sacrament, a making sacred of the person who participates, that you somehow improve your standing before God by eating the bread and drinking the juice, drinking the wine. It's a serious error, I believe, but it doesn't rise to the level of blasphemy that I think the Catholic view holds. Now, as I get to this third one, the third and fourth are really difficult to distinguish. All right, between the two. They're very close. And in fact, in fairness, many people that I would say hold this third view insist that their view is the same as mine. All right? And I think they add something to the transaction that goes too far, but they're going to accuse me of splitting hairs unnecessarily, many of them, all right? And I'll say they've got an argument there, all right? So I want to be fair to them in this regard. And if you read a theology book on the various interpretations of communion, a lot of theologians don't deal with this distinction at all. They don't recognize this distinction, right? So it's a pretty fine distinction to make. And I've called it here, and it's sometimes referred to as the spiritual presence. It's not quite consubstantiation, but it's a little more than a mere symbolic representation in their view, I believe. And I've listed this as the Presbyterian view, and again, there are a lot of Presbyterians who'd be angry with me for saying so, because they would not, and I would admit that many Presbyterians wouldn't actually explain it this way or support this view. If you're going to come across this, you're more likely to see it in a Presbyterian church than anywhere else, although you may see it in an Anglican or a Methodist church. The Wesleys were quite mystical about a lot of things. So they had a mystic view of several things, including communion, that found its way into their Methodism, which was still just a branch of Anglicanism in their own view. And what they see is some kind of a mystical transaction going on in the consuming of the bread and the wine. How I said this is simply that the unchanged bread and wine are used to convey the spiritual presence of Christ. There's no actual combining of his physical body and physical blood the way Luther said, There's certainly no transformation into the physical body and blood, as the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox say. But what this view says is there's some way that Christ is joined spiritually to these elements so that when we partake, we too have some kind of a spiritual, special spiritual link with Christ that is strengthened if it's not forged at that point. All right? The danger of the view, to my mind, is that while they don't believe that partaking of this will actually communicate grace of salvation, there is a sense in which if you don't, your salvation is some way diminished or incomplete. And there is some danger in that. I think their view confuses that issue. Because there are many who would say that there's something unsettled about your salvation if you don't participate. And so the fourth and final one is symbolic. This is actually more the view associated with John Calvin. I've listed it here as the view of most Baptists, but that's way too limited too, because there are a lot of Presbyterians, there are a lot of Methodists and some Anglicans that would hold this view as well. If you went into an independent Bible church, there's a lot of variety among them, but most of them are going to hold this view as well. The symbolic, and that is that the elements, the bread and the wine, the bread and the juice, represent the body and blood of Jesus, and they convey a spiritual blessing only through commemoration. They serve as a focal point to remind us of what Jesus did. And the blessing that we receive from participating is from that focus of and remembrance. Jesus said to do this in remembrance of me. And so it is essentially a memorial. Now, both these last two views, those who used it almost, those who hold either of these views are not going to call it a sacrament. They're going to call it an ordinance. It's something God told the church that we're supposed to do. Jesus gave us instruction to do this. It doesn't actually sanctify anybody. There are two of those, this and baptism. There are things we're supposed to do, but they don't actually get you closer to heaven. You'll get in without it, right, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. It's symbolic rather than an actual linking of these substances to Christ. It's symbolic and it's a commemoration. Now, I do want to be careful here, too. The danger of this view is that you can so trivialize the procedure that you are in danger of saying, well, if I just have a graham cracker and apple juice, that's good enough. Because I'm still thinking about Jesus, right? No, that's really not good enough. I don't think that's actually communion in the way that the Lord intended us to practice this. There are a lot of other things we do to remind us of what Christ does for us. For instance, in December, we sing a lot of Christmas carols. We may have a service where all we do is sing Christmas carols and have communion. You understand that the singing of Christmas carols to commemorate the birth of Christ is an important act of commemoration. It's not to the same level of communion, the Lord's Supper. This is special. It's a special commemoration given to the church that we do when we gather together. There are other things that we do as commemorations that don't rise to the level of significance this one does. It's far more significant. And so I want to be careful not to... See, there are opposite dangers in these two views, the spiritual presence view and the commemoration view, the symbolic view. The spiritual presence has the tendency to lead us to think we've got to do this in order to be truly saved and linked to Christ. The symbolic view has a tendency to diminish its importance in our view so that it just becomes something that we do because it's just something that we do and we're not really thinking too much about it. It's less than a sacrament, but it's more than just a commemoration. Right? There's a focusing of hearts and minds on Christ and what he's done for us. Now, related to this, let's consider briefly what Jesus promised. What Jesus promised. He promised, first of all, his presence with his people. One of the things he promised throughout his ministry and throughout the writings of the apostles later is he promised his presence. The significance of having the disciples eat the bread represented his physical body, that represented his physical body was in order to indicate that his abiding presence is with us.
ingesting the bread reminds us of his infilling, his indwelling. Say, well, it's the Spirit that indwells, but as we've been seeing, this Christ also. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ indwells us as well, as does the Father, all three persons of the Trinity. The focus of the indwelling is on the Holy Spirit, but all three persons are identified as indwelling us. And it's Christ in us, and it depicts his presence with us, that he will never leave us. A second thing it does is it points to the payment for sins. He has promised to pay for our sins. His payment for our sins. And consuming the grape juice reminds us of his blood shed as the sacrifice for our sins, that our sins have been forgiven. Our forgiveness was purchased at great cost. The Lord Jesus paid that ultimate price when he went to the cross and shed his blood to pay for our sins. Just 2 days ago, I was chatting with a guy at the post office. Don't want you to think I was talking. It was when I was talking to Mike down in his office. I was chatting with a guy at the post office who made the comment that he's found it sometimes better to ask forgiveness than to ask permission. You've heard that expression before, right? Now, in his context, he was actually talking about dealing with his wife over the subject of whether or not he should have spent the money on power tools. okay. This guy I was chatting with in the post office. Anyway, he's going to have that to deal with her. But I've heard people use that expression in regard to dealing with God. That it's easier to ask forgiveness than to get permission. Okay? And I would suggest that if that's your attitude, you have significantly undervalued the cost of your forgiveness. You've significantly undervalued what it cost Christ to forgive you. If you can be flippant about it and say it's easier to ask forgiveness than to ask permission. Okay? It cost him everything to provide our salvation and our forgiveness. A third thing Christ promises is our participation in his kingdom. Our participation in his kingdom. And what he says here in verse 25, in Mark 14, verse 25, he declared this was his final Passover meal with them. And he uses an unusually emphatic triple negative. Sometimes for emphasis it uses a redundancy that is a double negative or a double statement. In this case, it's a triple negative in the Greek that doesn't translate very well. English teachers everywhere cringe with double and triple negatives, all right? If you wanted a literal translation, about the best I could do is that Jesus said, "No more will I, not in any wise, never drink of the fruit of the vine with you again." Just in case you weren't paying attention to the first negative, he says it three times. There are three times he says he will not. The disciples' enjoyment of his immediate presence with them, the fact he was there with them that night physically, is going to end soon. He's going to the cross before this night is out. But he promised this, he bolstered that prediction. They could see that as evidence that they'd never see him again. But he bolstered it with a promise that they would celebrate together in the kingdom. Until the day, he says. Until. That's a great word that night. We'll never do this ever again. Until. Until. There's coming a day when the Son of Man will appear in power and great glory and establish his kingdom. And then, it says, after that, once that day has come, he says, he would drink it new with them in the kingdom. Now, the word new may indicate fresh juice, but it's probably better to see this as representing the newness of character of the celebration. His blood represents a new covenant. And at that point, when he comes back and establishes kingdom, we will no longer be doing this in anticipation of his coming. We'll be doing it as a celebration of his actual presence. He's actually there with us. And he uses a verb form, drink, there. That doesn't mean we'll sit down and do this once again. He means when that day comes, we will begin again to drink. And the point is that once the kingdom is established, it becomes an endless celebration of our fellowship with Christ and of our redemption in Him. It's not just something we do every now and then. It's an endless, ongoing, perpetual celebration of our redemption. So when we come to this supper, I've got three lessons, if you will, concluding statements before we move to the celebration of the Lord's Supper here. First of all, we should remember His sacrifice and love Him. As we come to this time in the service, we need to remember what He's done for us and to love Him. We should reflect on His sacrifice and believe in Him. We should believe what He's told us, what He's promised us. And thirdly, in taking these elements, we should anticipate His return and hope in Him. Anticipate His return and hope in Him. Now, let me give you some instructions on how we're going to do this today. Yes, it looks a little different. We're not going to pass plates down the aisle. This is the only time we're going to do it this way, by the way. Okay? Because people are still a little bit nervous about this. Sherry was wearing gloves when she set this up, so no human hands have touched any of this stuff. All right? And each of these little paper cups has one piece of bread, has one little wafer. And then we have nicely spaced out cups with the juice, so you can get one without touching any other one. And we're not going to pass them down the aisle. What I'm going to do is I'm going to ask everybody to stand and just start right here at the front. Come down this way. Come down the center aisle and go this way around back to your seat. Take one cup of each, one with the bread and one with the juice, and take it back to your seat. You're only going to have to come down here one time. And go back to your seat. And when you get in your place, I'm going to call on someone to lead in prayer for the bread. We'll consume the bread. Then I'll call on someone to lead in prayer for the offer thanks for the cup. We'll drink the cup. And then we'll sing a song and go home. Right? So, if you would stand and folks just begin to make your way down here, get yours and go back around this way. Come down the center aisle, get it, and go around. Debbie already picked hers up. Brother Gully, would you return thanks for the bread, please? Dr. Bryant, would you return thanks for the cup, please? sure you've noticed the Hunts aren't here today. They had to be out of town. Tobias was not happy. Every time I would announce communion, he would glare at his mother. Because now that he's been baptized, he was looking forward to participating for the first time. And then he wasn't going to be able to be here to do that. So he wasn't happy we were doing this without him today. But there will be another time, Tobias. Number 277. 277. I know a fount where sins are washed away. Let's stand together as we sing in conclusion. The disciples sang a hymn before they left, so that's what we're going to do. God bless. We'll see you tonight.